Good morning, and Merry Christmas. It's worth celebrating for an extended period of time. Well, we looked last week, looking ahead to Christmas. We looked last week at the recognition that different from every other religious figure or leader in history, Jesus' arrival and the purposes and identity and accomplishments of his coming were looked at prophetically, revealed by God for thousands of years before he even got here. Those prophecies were written down, many of them at least 1,400 years, some 1,000 years, some 700, and then scattered all through that stretch of time, looking ahead in detail to what Jesus would accomplish when he came. And, well, I guess I shouldn't erase that yet. But this is what we looked at last week, just for anybody who wasn't here or for those who were sleeping. A quick review. The recognition that what was prophesied was something amazing. That God was saying, I'm sending a son, I'm sending a child. But I want you to know the identity of this child. And he said, the identity of this child, this son that's going to come and be born and be raised up, is Almighty God. The identity of this child is Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace and Wonderful Counselor. So he said, I want you to be amazed at the identity. Don't forget when you're looking at a child and you see him grow up and he looks just like a man. Never forget his identity. And then on top of that, he said, he's going to be a prophet like Moses. He's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a king forever on the throne of David. And not only will he be on the throne of David, but he will rule the entire earth, and his kingdom will continue to expand forever. So we looked at that again, that sense that prophetically God was revealing, when I send this child, this will be an amazing child in terms of his identity, in terms of his roles and his names and his titles. And I'd like us to look this morning at a little bit more of his purposes for sending this child, this son, this prophet, priest, and king. And let's start with Genesis 3. And I know that as soon as I say Genesis 3, many of you know exactly what we're going to look at. Genesis 3 is one of the most heartbreaking chapters in the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating man and woman and having perfect fellowship with them. Perfect fellowship. I like the casualness of how it describes it. That God would walk with them in the cool of the afternoon, in the cool of the evening. He would walk with them. There was perfect fellowship with the living God. And that was what we were designed for. And then chapter 3, and we won't read the whole thing, but then chapter 3 begins with the description of the serpent, who was a crafty fellow. And this was actually Lucifer, the fallen right-hand man of God who had rebelled against God, declaring himself to be God. And he's been removed from his place of trust at God's right hand. But now he is opposing God in every realm and area that he can. And the most precious realm to the Father, the most precious treasure to the Father, is the love relationship he enjoys with Adam and Eve. If we try to imagine that from the Father's perspective, and please try to imagine that for a little bit from the Father's perspective, that he has now spoken a majestic, beautiful universe into existence. And then he said, let's make man in our image. And who's he talking to? Our image. This is the first Father-Son conversation recorded in Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in conclave saying, we have a good plan. We have a beautiful plan. We're going to create this race of beings to be like us and capable of being with us. And then Jesus prays in John chapter 17, the prayer Jesus prays right before he dies. He's basically praying for the restoration of all that we lost in this chapter. So here's everything that Adam and Eve and that the Father has enjoyed preparing for them. And he says, guess what? The whole universe is yours. Rule over the fish. Rule over the plants. Rule over this land. Rule over everything. I've given you a garden, but it all belongs to you. Keep expanding. That's how it began. A perfect love relationship, perfect purposes, perfect union. And then Lucifer, that rebellious one, shows up and offers them, invites them to consider that maybe this God who's done nothing but love them and prepare everything good for them, maybe this God is hiding godhood from them. That maybe the one thing God said, but don't eat from the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, will kill you. Eating from that tree where you now know evil will destroy you. On the day you eat from it, you will die. And that was a warning of love. God wasn't trying to hide them from anything. He was protecting them from something. And Lucifer invites them to consider, maybe he's lying to you. Maybe this God who's never done anything for you but good, maybe in this one thing he's stealing something from you. And you can be gods yourself. And we've talked about this numerous times, but there are so many strands woven through religious history in the history of the world of Lucifer continuing to offer that same lie, that we can be our own gods, that we don't need a love relationship with God because we can be our own. And that's what he offered them. And as we know, they accepted the offer. They ate from that tree. Despite having nothing that they could hold against God, they judged God a liar in that moment, and they ate from that tree. And they judged Lucifer, who'd never done anything for them, they judged him the truth teller. They ate, and let's start in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, this is Genesis chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the first result of their sin was shame. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The second impact of sin was avoiding God. That now they were going to hide from again the one who had never done anything but love them and do good for them. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. And now this is worse. Because not only are they hiding from God, who's never done anything but love them and do good for them, now they're afraid of God. This is horrible and heartbreaking for the Father. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." We've talked about this before. The next one was blame. Not my fault. Somebody else made me do this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And he goes on and he describes the outcome of sin for Adam and Eve. But I want us to notice in verse 15 that as soon as sin arrived on the scene, God is addressing Lucifer and he's telling Lucifer, "I'm telling you your work will one day come to an end. I'm telling you, your deceptions and your damage, your destruction will one day come to an end. That the seed of a woman will one day crush your head. Oh, you'll wound him. You'll crush his heel. But the seed of a woman will one day crush your head. You will suffer and be ended under the one I'm going to send as the seed of a woman. And there is no way that you know, all the details of Messiah could be wrapped up or understood at this point. Adam and Eve, I'm sure, had no concept of the thousands of years of human history ahead, and all the prophets that would come, and all the rebellion of mankind against God, and all the ways that their sons and daughters would continue to go back and forth. Occasional obedience, mostly disobedience, occasional obedience, mostly disobedience. And be rescued over and over again by this God, while God kept pouring more and more details, as we saw last week, more and more details into the picture of the one he was going to send to end evil in the universe. And here it's simply the seed of a woman who will crush the enemy. And so if we were going to now take this almighty God who will come as a child and who will come as prophet, priest, and king, that one of the recognitions we can already have is that his purpose will be to crush the enemy. That whatever he does and however he does it, this is one of his reasons for coming, because it's the first thing God declared about the purpose of his coming. My son, we don't even know he's a son yet with this prophecy, but we've cheated. We read the rest of the book. But he's saying, when my son comes, he's not going to just try to fix things up around the edges. He's not going to just try to tidy things up and make it a little bit better. He is going to end evil in the universe. He's going to crush the enemy. And if you'll turn to Isaiah, Al read Isaiah 53 for us this morning. And because we will have to, we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 in just a few months when we're looking at the crucifixion, because we have to. But we're looking at it now because we're recognizing this baby who's coming, this birth that we're celebrating at Christmas, came for a purpose. And Isaiah, probably more than any other prophet of God, God uses Isaiah to clarify the incredible details of his purpose. But let's start in chapter 52, verse 13, where he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And several times throughout prophecy, the Messiah is referred to as God's servant. He calls him my servant. He's here on the planet, and Jesus reiterated this. He's here to carry out my purposes. And it's really beautiful because he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And basically what that means, if we were to just say that in regular English, because I don't usually talk that way. I don't know how often I use the word prosper, but it's usually actually when I'm preaching and I'm reading something out of the Bible. But here's what it means. Jesus is saying, my servant will arrive and his mission will be a success. What I send him to accomplish as my servant will meet great success. And he goes on to say, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So there's this incredible introduction, so to speak, to the work of Messiah. He will come, he will get it done perfectly, his mission will be a success, he will be high, exalted, and lifted up. But then he goes on with this. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. So he's adding another wrinkle to this. This high and majestic servant who will get the mission accomplished, he's going to be mangled by his experience. He's going to be marred. He's going to be damaged. He's going to, in fact, be so damaged that you wouldn't recognize him. And then we have the chapter that Al read for us this morning. And he starts out with, who has believed our message? Because he's acknowledging what I'm getting ready to say is hard to believe. What I'm getting ready to say is beyond human expectation. It's beyond what we would predict out of our day-to-day human experience. So it had to be revealed. And he says it has been. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And now it's getting confusing. This high, lifted up, and greatly exalted one was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, despised, and we did not esteem him. So that when we're talking about the purpose, and now the Holy Spirit working through Isaiah saying, I'm telling you his purpose. He's coming. He will be majestic. He'll get it done. But it's not going to look good for a while. He will be despised. And again, if you were just a good Orthodox Jew living in Old Testament times, and you had really understood this prophecy, and you'd understood all the prophecies, how heartbreaking that would be to think, wow, the God of the universe is going to come to the planet and reveal himself as a son and a child, and he's going to grow up among us. And here's what we're going to do to him. We're going to mangle him. We're going to despise him. We're going to hide from him, just like Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. We are going to completely repudiate him when he shows up. Why is this worth doing? And now, starting in verse 4, he starts to get to some of the purposes that make this worth it for his servant Messiah, his servant, his son, for Almighty God to come to the planet and accomplish these things. And I just want to try to harvest a few of these out of this chapter. In verse 4, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And down dropped to end of verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. So one of the things that we start to see is that the purpose of this Messiah is to be a substitute. And it's an incredible substitution. Because he's saying, I have grief that I should bear. I have sorrows that fit my life. I have transgressions that I'm actually guilty of. I have iniquities and sins that I've actually committed and actually should answer for. And I need healing. And I have no power and resources to accomplish that for myself. So part of what he's saying is, I want you to pay attention, because this high, majestic, this greatly exalted one will first be mangled because he's getting something done. He's going to be the substitute, and he's going to take all of this for me and for you. He's coming as a substitute. That's his purpose. Go with me to John chapter 12. Now, if you knew that you were going to die within days, is this how you would talk about it? Starting in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here Jesus is talking about his death, and he's talking about it as glory. He's talking about his death, and he's talking about being lifted up. And he combined the two together, and he does this more than once. So here, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 will say, he's going to be lifted up high and accomplish this majestic thing. And Jesus is saying, in just a short while, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And everyone who looks at me and calls on me will be saved. So I'm finally going to be lifted up in glory. But for you, my disciples, it's just going to look like death. And I'm telling you, my death has a purpose because I'm a substitute. And I doubt that even the disciples, I just see, you know, so often in the Gospels and then even into the letters, we get this glimpse of the disciples constantly like sort of getting it for a minute. They get it for a minute. And then they back up and they're confused again. And then they have this moment of revelation and they get it. And they go, "Oh, wow, you're the Messiah, you're the King." For a minute, they get it. And then a little bit later, they're thinking it's all about the planet again and it's all about the earthly kingdom again. And I doubt that any of the disciples, particularly at that moment of his death, because most of them ran. John was the only disciple of the 11, Judas already having been removed from that group, of the 11 who still actually trusted in Jesus, believed in him, John was the only one who stayed at the cross. And I hope that John was remembering Isaiah 53. I hope John was remembering Psalm 22. I hope John was remembering and recognizing, I get to be here while he does it. He's doing it right now. He's actually dying for my sins right now. I'm going to be clean and holy and forgiven and my iniquities wiped away because I'm watching him do it right now. I hope John had that awareness. I know he came to that awareness, but I hope he at least had the comfort and the joy. We just sang about comfort and joy. I hope he had the comfort and joy of knowing in that moment, this is exactly what was supposed to happen. This is not the tragedy that my heart feels like it is. This is the Father's plan since Genesis chapter 3 being majestically fulfilled. This is why that baby was born. This is why we went marching back and forth all over this dry countryside preaching the gospel so that more men and women and children would be ready for this moment and say, I'll trust that that death is what purchased my forgiveness. That's the death that makes me clean. That's the death that actually wins for me healing for my spirit. That's the death by which I am cleansed. That I hope John got it, but he did eventually get it. We know for sure because he's one of the most expressive in his delight over what was accomplished in that. So that we're looking, again, at a substitution that was predicted from the very beginning of sin, was now carried out to perfection. And I think one of the beauties of prophecy in Scripture is that we're recognizing, when we're looking at the life, we're looking at the death, we're looking at the horrible suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then we're looking at the resurrection, and then we're even looking at the launching of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that God can say, you know what? You might not have noticed it at the time, but I told you all of this was going to happen. This isn't a backup plan. This isn't what I did. Well, you know, since Israel has rejected him, I might as well go ahead and save the whole world. No, this was the plan all along. And we will see prophecies that point to that he was saying, my son will come, but he's not just coming to the Jews. He will be a light to the Gentiles. The whole world will be blessed by what I'm going to get done. And again, if you recognize that the enemy is all of our enemy, there is nobody on planet Earth that can say, well, I have a little truce going with Satan. He's not my enemy. I promise you that they're more buried in that enmity than they realize. That if they think they've made a truce with Satan, they're actually buried in his destruction. They are buried in his deception. There are no truces with the enemy. He hates us because we are the beloved of God. Nobody on planet Earth has now or ever will have a truce with the enemy. All they will have is surrender to deception and then eternal destruction. So this is good news for everybody on the planet, that he didn't just come to substitute for the sins of Jews. The plan was always there, that Jesus would come and be the substitute for your sins and my sins. It was always the plan, plan A. Go to Luke 19. I like the simplicity of... Let me give you a little background on 19. Jesus is traveling through Jericho. And one of my early ancestors, a little short guy by the name of Zacchaeus, was really trying to get a look at Jesus. And like me, standing at the back of a crowd is pretty much a useless reason to be at any event. But he was trying, and he realized, I can't see over this crowd. And so he climbs a tree to get a better view. And there are no EPA police around to arrest him for damaging the tree. He just gets to see Jesus. And as Jesus goes under the tree, something Zacchaeus never expected happened. Jesus stops. This is an incredible moment for Zacchaeus. Jesus stops and looks up at the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. I don't know what everybody around him was thinking, but it's like, Jesus, I'm right here. I'm actually taller than him. I'm richer. I'm better looking. I'm nicer. You know, something should have qualified you to come to my house instead of his house. But Jesus wasn't looking at the man. He was looking at the heart. And Jesus said, you're ready for me to come to your house today, aren't you, Zacchaeus? And Jesus came to his house, and they had dinner together. And Jesus offered him forgiveness and salvation. And Zacchaeus ends up saying, you know what? Because I'm a tax collector, I've cheated my own people. And here's what I'm going to do. If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to give them four times back what I stole from them. And then on top of that, all my assets that I've accumulated, I'm going to give half to the poor. So that there was a quick readiness to not only abandon his greed, but to just fly in the face of his greed and become a man of incredible generosity. That God's presence in his life and his transformation in Jesus was instantaneous and profound. The word repent means change direction. This guy went 180 degrees in the other direction. But here's what Jesus says at the end of that. Go down to verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus is describing his own purpose. "I've come to look for lost people. I'm not coming to sit down and chat and share brags with people who think they don't need to be found. I'm here to find people who know they're lost. I'm here to rescue people who know they're drowning." So that in this substitution, he's saying, "I'm looking for hearts that can say, 'Jesus, I'm lost. I am destitute. I am in desperate need of rescue.'" And if we're honest, at some point, all of us can say, "That's me. That is me. That is Reg Larkin. Fill your name in the blank. That is truly me. I am a person who needs rescue." And Jesus is saying, "Well, fortunately for you, those are exactly the people I'm looking for. People who know they're lost and are ready to be saved and found and rescued." So Jesus is saying, "Here's my purpose." And the passage we just read in John, he says, "For this purpose I came." Should I say, "Father, protect me from this horrible hour where I win all these things for the lost"? No. Don't save me from that, Father. If that's the only way to get it done, let's get it done. And he gets it done. Now, this will probably be the earliest we've ever gotten out. Because I'm going to end here in a couple of minutes. How did that happen? Oh, that's right, the other three parts of the sermon. No. But as we're preparing our hearts to celebrate Christmas, that we're recognizing again that all along, for hundreds of years leading up to that incredible birth that we're going to be looking at next week, leading up to that incredible moment when angels showed up visibly on planet Earth by the thousands to appear to a small group of shepherds. You know, talk about out of proportion. Nowadays, we go to concert and there's thousands of people listening to one person sing. Or three or four or five or six or how many instruments they need, sing and perform. This was just the opposite. God thought it was worth doing that a small band of shepherds would have thousands of angels singing the good news to them. That tells me, and that should tell you too, something about the generous heart of God. He loves to waste majesty on good news for his children. He loves to show off majesty and glory for the sake of his children having an accurate vision of what this is about. So if we were those shepherds, and there's four of us or five of us, or I understand that sometimes there were even bands of shepherds that would get together and have their flocks, so there might have been 20 of them there together. Sitting there on a hillside, the sheep are all settling down. They're you know, maybe singing. Somebody's playing a harp because they learned that from David. You know, the shepherds are all just sitting around having a pleasant evening. And then Bob says, "What's that?" And they see a little bit of a glow. And that little glow starts to expand, and it gets larger, and it gets larger, and it gets larger. And they're starting to see faces, and they're starting to see wings. And they're starting to recognize, "We shouldn't even be here. We are looking into heaven, and thousands of angels are present." And then instead of saying, "You guys are in trouble, run," what they say is, "Good news. Unto you in the city of David is born a Savior." A Savior. Someone who's going to save you. And I hope that there were some of those shepherds, just like we were saying a minute ago, where they were thinking, "That's me. I'm one of the people that needs saving." And then those thousands of angels sang for them. You know, I said last week, I wish I had a recording of Jesus on the road to Emmaus explaining prophecy to those two guys about how all the law and prophets pointed to Jesus. I wish I had a recording of this night on the Shepherd Hill as thousands of angels sang. It'd be a big hit. YouTube couldn't carry the viral weight of this recording. And it was all for a few shepherds. And God said, this is enough. A few hearts willing to hear this is enough for me to rip open heaven and send thousands of angels to proclaim the good news. That tells us again the majestic and generous heart of God and how profound he thought this news was, that even for a group of shepherds, thousands of angels were a worthy expression of that good news. So as we're preparing for this next week and we're heading toward Christmas, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Priest, King, Prophet, Substitute for the iniquity that I deserve, and the man who will get the mission accomplished for God. Let's pray. Father, we know that we just barely sense the edges of what we're talking about. We just barely touch on the edges of majesty of what you accomplished in this. Father, first of all, to just recognize the glory of your creation, the majesty of you bringing a universe into existence and creating men and women and sons and daughters to dwell in your creation, to enjoy a love relationship with you. Father, to consider your heartbreak when it was damaged because Adam and Eve, and then all of us after them, have chosen rebellion. And then the incredible depth of your love, that you immediately prepared a plan for our rescue. And again, Jesus, we want to thank you. Jesus, you personally, thank you for being willing to come and be this substitute and this sacrifice. Thank you now that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Thank you now that we have this offer that we can share with anyone, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You desire all men to be saved. And Father, you've presented your Son as the mediator, the priest between us. Father, I really do pray for each of us in our friendships, our families, that we would have a great Christmas season. That even through hardships and disappointments, difficulties, even tragedies, Father, that we would recognize the reason this is worth celebrating is because it changed everything for the rest of eternity. For me personally. For each of us personally. And that's worth celebrating no matter what else is difficult. That we're not looking at a baby in a manger. We're looking at Almighty God in a manger, who grew up to die for me. Thank you, living God, in Jesus' name. Amen.